Now, let us continue with our sermons in the life of David. And if you would turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to read the whole of that chapter. The second book of Samuel in chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shalt thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Amen. The Lord bless that chapter of his word to our hearts. This morning in our time together, we come to one of those many incidents in the life of David which are calculated not only to give us an appreciation of the behavior or the character or the makeup of the Lord's servant, but also which are to set before us, by way of illustration, the gospel of redeeming grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. As you know, in the life of David, as recorded for us on the pages of the Word of God, there are those times in the life of the Lord's servant which are meant to serve as examples for us, and examples in a very positive fashion as to how we are to endeavor to live the life of faith before the Lord our God. There are other times, of course, when it is the very opposite to that, and where the behavior of David or the thoughts of David are meant to sound like a warning bell in our ears, not to go in the direction that David has gone, or indeed to think in the terms that David has begun to think. And also there are those facets of David's life which are meant to foreshadow the fact that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world of ours to be the Savior of our souls, then he would very much be the Lord and the King in the issues of our soul's salvation forever and ever. In other words, like many of the characters of the Old Testament scriptures of God, David is a pattern. He is a pattern by way of example. Positive example on the one hand, showing us the things that we ought to endeavor. Negative example on the other hand, showing us those things that God would not have us to do, or those things that God would not have us to think. And also, like some of the other characters in the Old Testament scriptures, David is granted to us as a pointer, as a prophetic pointer of the Christ who was to come and who was to bring salvation to all them who would believe in his name. Now, in our time together for last week, you remember, it was very much that prophetic side of things with regards to David that we looked at in the previous chapter, in chapter 8. And in that chapter, you may recall very simply, we are shown David in those two great arms of his kingship. First of all, in going forth to conquer, conquering in the name of God for those people of Israel that God had set him over. And on the other hand, ruling and reigning over those people that God had given into his charge. Very first verse of chapter 8. And after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Meth-Eg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. What follows on then in the rest of the chapter virtually are those wars, that warfare, those conflicts that David enters into as he goes forth to possess those possessions that God had promised to the children of Israel by covenant right. And then in verse 15, and David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. The two great arms of kingship were going forth in the battle to conquer, conquering in the name of God and administrating, doing those things that were for the good of the children of Israel in all of those affairs of their life from day to day. And as I say then, there you have a perfect prophetic picture of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ in all the issues of our soul's salvation. We fell back once again in the words of the old catechism, you remember, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? After speaking about his prophetic office and his priestly office, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ is our conquering king. Christ is our ruling king. Christ conquers all his and our enemies. He restrains them. At the present time, it is very much that restraining power of Christ that is set upon all his and our enemies. But at that time when Christ appears, then shall be the full conquering work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the meantime also, Christ administers all the affairs of his people so that we are not left to our own devices, my friends. We have Christ on the throne and all the conquering grace that is ours in him. And we have Christ on the throne and all the administrations of his grace towards us as the heirs of everlasting life. So we have David in the capacity of example. Positive examples sometimes, negative examples at other times. And we have David in the capacity of foreshadowing Jesus Christ our Lord in his kingship, in the office of his kingship towards us in salvation. And in the verses that we come to this morning, then, as I've said, once again, it is David providing for us gracious foreshadowings of Christ, as it were, in the gospel, in his kingship, in all his grace and mercy to us in the gospel. So we're going to look at the whole of the chapter because, as you can see, it's one incident, really, that's all bound up in this chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, and we'll simply have a look at the incident itself and how it provides for us this gracious illustration of the gospel of redeeming love. And as we do so, if we know the gospel to our hearts, my friends, then we'll see, I trust, that we have ever cause to give thanks to God for all his grace towards us. If you don't know the gospel as yet, then please, by the Spirit of God, pay attention to the things that are spoken, because it is through the hearing of the gospel that we come to life eternal in Christ the Redeemer. Now, central to the whole incident, then, are two things. First of all, there is an arrangement already entered into, and there is the person who becomes the beneficiary of that arrangement. Now, both of those things possibly well known to the most of you, but others perhaps not so well known. And so what I want to do is to run through the events that give us that background, which is central to the whole thing, namely that everything is enacted against an arrangement already entered into, and it has to do with a person who becomes the beneficiary of that arrangement. Beginning with the arrangement then already entered into, and you really have to go back many, many years in the life of the Lord's servant, to the young David, in fact, to appreciate this arrangement already entered into. You remember how he slew Goliath of Gath. And Saul, who was then the king of the children of Israel, was absolutely enthralled with that young shepherd boy who had done that great feat. So he brought David into his palace. He brought him in there to be as one of his own. And for many, many years, David was in the palace of King Saul. He wrought great works for King Saul to the honor of the king and to the glory of the Lord God of Israel. And that went on for a long time until there arose up, as it were, in the heart and in the mind of Saul, that great monster with those two heads, pride and envy. And he began to be envious of David as the people sang more of the praises of David than they did more of the praises of Saul. And so there followed those attempts on the life of King Saul and on the life of David by King Saul. And after one of those attempts, then there began what was to be the life of flight for David for many, many years, the fugitive years of the man who had been anointed to be the king over the children of Israel. Now, it was at the last of those attempts then that David met up with his dear friend, Prince Jonathan, the son of King Saul. And they met in a field, and they decided on this, that Jonathan would go back to the palace once more, and Jonathan would ascertain whether or not Saul had set the course that was irrevocable, that he was going to destroy David indeed from off the face of the earth. And what they said was this. They said, in fact, David said, go back to the palace, Jonathan. See what the mind of your father really is. And next day, come out into the field. And David was to secrete himself somewhere in the field, behind a big rock perhaps. And Jonathan would come out with a little boy and with his bow and arrow, because he was famous with the bow, you remember. And he would shoot three arrows into the air and then send the boy to fetch the arrows. And he said to David, now if I say the arrows are beyond you, that means that my father is set against you. Don't come back to the palace at any price. If I say the arrows are on this side of you, then that means that my father has changed his heart and his mind. Come back for all as well. And my friends, you can anticipate surely what must have been going on in the heart and the mind of David as he would have crouched down, as I say, perhaps behind some great rock, and Jonathan came out the next day and shot his arrows into the air, and David listened for the word. And the word wasn't the arrows are on this side of you, but the arrows are beyond you. And David's heart must have sank as he knew that Saul then had set the course against him. Jonathan told the young boy to gather up the arrows to go back to the palace again. And when that had taken place, then David came out. And between the two of them, David and Jonathan, they entered into this arrangement, this agreement, this covenant that the Word of God calls. And the covenant simply reduced itself to these terms. Jonathan made David promise that if ever anything happened to him on the field of battle or in the normal course of this life, if there was any of his family still alive, that David would take that member of the family and would care for him, would bring him into his keeping and into his safekeeping. David, of course, said he would do such a thing, and in turn, David then asked Jonathan to likewise undertake that arrangement and that agreement. The chapter, book of Samuel, chapter 20, then closes with them sealing that agreement, making that arrangement, and parting from one another, never to see one another again except on one short occasion. And Jonathan went his way, And of course, Jonathan was eventually slain on Mount Gilboa with his father. So you see, when David turns there, my friends, and says, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" That word is spoken against the background of that agreement, that covenant, that arrangement already made. And as David sits that day in the palace, he begins to reflect back on his life. Many, many years since that agreement was made, but he begins to reflect back on that episode in his life. He was hunted as a fugitive throughout the hills and the dales of the whole of that land. And then, of course, as I say, Saul was slain on Mount Gilboa. Jonathan was slain in Mount Gilboa. David came to be the king, first of all, over the house of Judah, and then over the whole of that nation of Israel. And now you see, at some point, after all the warfares, after all the building of the bringing of the ark, after all those things that we've seen, now there's this time of respite, and he begins to reflect back. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" On account of the covenant, the agreement, the arrangement made with Jonathan, David now sees that it is time to exercise that agreement. And so he asks, "Is there any of Jonathan's house that I may show him kindness?" Now, what happens very simply is this. That man Ziba, who had been a servant of Saul, he tells him indeed that that is the case. Verse 2. "And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. So Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has yet a son, which is lame on his feet." That son's name is Mephibosheth, and the Bible tells us how he had become lame on his feet. What had happened was this: after the battle on Mount Gilboa, when the word was taken back to the house of the king that the king had fallen on his own sword, that Jonathan had also been slain in the battle, we're told in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel that the nurse who was looking after young Mephibosheth, then 5 years old, snatched him up out of his bed and began to flee from the face of the king's enemies. As she fled, the word of God very simply tells us, the young boy, perhaps struggling or the weakness of the nurse's arms or whatever, the young boy fell out of her arms, and the Bible says very simply, he became lame on his feet. He was never able to walk properly again. He had come into that state that the Bible tells us about. So this is the Mephibosheth that David is then told about as he makes his inquiry in the light of the arrangement that he had made with Jonathan all those years before. Now listen, Lodibar, the town where he is, means the house of no bread, or the house of no pasture. It was on the other side of the River Jordan from where David had his dwelling at Jerusalem. And it was a place, in fact, in all probability, that had become the hideout, as you might say, of those who had been off the house of Saul, the old king. You see, there were no two ways about it in those days. When a new king came to the throne, then that new king very soon eliminated all the household of the old king. You remember how the kingdom was divided? You remember there was a son of Saul remaining, Ishbosheth? You remember how he came to rule over the other tribes of Israel when David took the reign over the house of Judah? And then when all that had fallen apart, these people had gone to that desert region in Lodibar. And there, of course, you can imagine, you can see why David didn't know of the existence of a son of Jonathan. And there in Lodibar, that young man was reared up, and there he was influenced as well. So you see the whole setting. Now, it's absolutely important to know the whole setting. That's what you draw the application out of, what the Word of God tells us by way of historical fact. And there was this arrangement, pre-arranged arrangement, namely that if anything ever happened to Jonathan, then David would take care of any remaining member of his family. He inquires if there is such a one, and the one that he is told about is this young son of Jonathan, called Mephibosheth, who lives in Lodibar, who is lame on his feet on account of that event that took place after the Battle of Mount Gilboa. Now, I'm sure you can see, my friends, it's all a tremendous illustration of the gospel of redeeming grace. God not only gives us his word by way of precept, by way of doctrine, by way of what we would call theological statement. God gives us his word also, or the truth of his word in the gospel, in many, many illustrations. And you see, here's a picture of it all. Now listen, here's the sinner. If you could think of one way to better illustrate our state before God as sinners before God, what better illustration than this young man who was in the state that he was in because he was the victim of a fall? Why was he lame in his feet? Why was he unable to walk? He was a victim of the fall. And whatever and however and wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, the one thing that the Word of God sets before us is that each and every one of us fell in Adam, our first father, and it is an account of our fall in Adam that we are in the state that we are in. We can't walk right before God, not one of us. Not one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we are, doesn't matter what our background is or our upbringing is or our ecclesiastical status is, there is not one who is not the victim of the fall in our first parents, Adam and Eve. And you see, that young man's physical condition, of course, was apparent to all. He was lame in his feet. But there's something else, which we'll see in a moment. It wasn't only a physical condition, but you see, there was a condition of heart and mind also, as far as Mephibosheth was concerned. As I say, he lived in that Lodibar. It was one of those selected areas where there were still those renegades, as you might say, in heart and mind against the rule of David. That nurse, you see, when she snatched up Mephibosheth out of his bed that day and began to flee, she wasn't fleeing from the Philistines. The Philistines never came near the house of Saul. She was fleeing from David and the fact that now that Saul was dead and Jonathan was dead, David, in her mind, was bound to come and take his revenge on the house of Saul. And you can imagine with a beginning like that and with an atmosphere of that, how Mephibosheth's mind was infected against David. And that's why, as we'll see in a moment, when he is summoned to come before David, he is full of apprehensiveness. And he falls before David because he has no real idea what this David is like in all his behavior towards him. Now, you take that and apply it to your own heart and mind in the gospel, my friends. There are those outward actions, those outward signs that prove that we are sinners. Prove that we are sinners. As somebody has rightly said, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Don't get it back to front, whatever you do. And every overt action of sin proves that we are sinners. Wouldn't you like, well, I hope you wouldn't have liked. But if you would have cocked your ear, my friends, last night to our own area, to the pubs getting out or whatever, There's as much sin as would do you for 1,000,000 years in all the blasphemies and the oaths and the accusations against the Lord our God. Outward, overt sins. And what about the attitude of heart and mind? The one that cries out in the terms of this even, we will not have this man to reign over us. That attitude of heart and mind that will not bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and King in our lives. Mephibosheth, a perfect picture, my friend, of the sinner. Not only in that which is obvious, victim of the fall, in that which is in his heart and his mind, influenced by all of that animosity and suspicion and hatred concerning David the king. And then you gather up some of those things, the house of no bread, the house of no pasture, didn't even have a house of his own. Pathetic state, you see. And when you take all those things and boil them down into gospel spiritual terms, then, as I say, it's a graphic picture, is it not, of each and every one of us, if we'll own it, in our sinnership before the Lord our God. And yet, it is that very sinner then, that very helpless young soul that David sets his heart and sets his design on to do him good, as it says, for Jonathan's sake. Now that's the gospel. That's the other side of the whole thing, my friends. Remember how Samuel Rutherford puts it, or at least the hymn writer that wove Samuel Rutherford's words into that lovely hymn, "Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine." He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. And David is just about to bring that poor, helpless young man, alienated in heart and mind and helpless even as far as his physical condition is concerned, he's just about to bring him right into his house, right into his palace, for Jonathan's sake, on account of the arrangement, on account of the agreement, on account of the covenant. Don't you know the words of our Savior in the upper room? "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And on account of the arrangement and the agreement, then David sends out to fetch Mephibosheth and to bring him into his midst. And he will do him good for Jonathan's sake. That's the gospel, my friends. And that's the whole of the gospel summed up in the incident as such, in the background, in the beneficiary, in everything that is set before us by the Holy Spirit, in the graphic illustration of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. Now then, let's just look at some of those scenes in a wee bit more detail, against that background and with that understanding of the whole affair. And for the sake of division, concentrating first of all on Mephibosheth, and you can think of Mephibosheth and his apprehensiveness towards David. And then you can see him almost in a transition stage in his anticipation before David. And then finally, you see him in his full appreciation of David and of all that David was going to do. Having done that, having looked at those things, then we'll simply look at the outcome of the whole affair. In the whole process, first of all then, what we can envisage as Mephibosheth's apprehensiveness before that great king. And for that, go back to verse 3 again. "And the king said, 'Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Jonathan hath yet a son which is lame in his feet.' And the king said unto him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar.' Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Then the king sent and fetched him." In other words, the king delivered a summons to Mephibosheth that he was to come and appear in his presence. Now, we're not told in any way the details were given to Mephibosheth of that summons. Very simply, The king sent and fetched him. The king delivered a royal summons that Mephibosheth was to be brought into his presence to appear before him in his presence. And you can see then Mephibosheth's immediate reaction to that in verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come on to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. In other words, my friends, Mephibosheth was simply sent for, fetched by the king into the presence of the king. And as he comes into the presence of the king, surely he is full of apprehension as to what this king is going to do to him. And he falls prostrate before the face of King David and does reverence. Now you see that. No idea why he was there. The king had simply summoned him to come before him. He knows all that he has been told about the king. He knows those things perhaps that he thought he might expect from the king. And so he comes with all apprehensiveness into the presence of King David. Now in the workings of the gospel, don't you know this? That in a person's soul, a situation like that can arise and occur in that soul. All of a sudden, my friend, you get a summons from God to appear before him. You don't know what it's all about, but the one thing that it does is this: it fills you with total apprehension. You know what you are, you know what you thought, and God suddenly says, as it were, fetch that sinner into my presence. And when we come into the presence of God, my friends, then there is nothing that can fill our hearts but apprehensiveness before the God with whom we have to do. Who knows the thoughts that were going on in the heart and the soul of Mephibosheth as he made that journey, escorted from the town of Lodibar on the other side of Jordan, into the palace, into Jerusalem, into the very throne room of King David. And you see, my friends, as I say, in the workings of the gospel, it's an illustration of the gospel, when God sends to fetch sinners before him, summons them before him, then they come with apprehension in their hearts and their souls, because all they know is the summons. At that point, they know really nothing of what God intends or what God is going to do. Now, there's a precious word in the gospel as well, you see, and it's this. Although Mephibosheth had no real idea of what was going to take place, David knew exactly what was going to take place. You see, in that verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was an arrangement made long, long, long before Mephibosheth was ever born. An arrangement made between David and Jonathan, and Mephibosheth was going to be the object of the blessings of that covenant, that arrangement that had been made those many years before. Is that not the gospel? You see, my friends, when God comes, when God sets his eye to summons us into his presence for good, whatever might be in our hearts or our thoughts, in God's hearts and thoughts, in the gospel, in Christ his Son, all the intention of God in Christ and in accordance with all the covenant of God's grace is set forth in us there, or for us there. And when God summons, you see, and summons to bless, although we know nothing at the time, then we shall know hereafter. There's a lovely word in John chapter 9. It's the prelude to the healing of the blind man. And the very first verse of John chapter 1 starts like this. Very simple forward word. It says, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Jesus saw this man that was blind from his birth. Now, the man didn't see Jesus. Well, you say, how could he? He was blind. Exactly. But Jesus saw the man. And Jesus knew on that man, he was going to perform that miracle to the glory and the praise of God in heaven above. And you see, David knew what he was going to do with Mephibosheth. He said, I'm going to show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. Mephibosheth didn't know at this point. And all that was in the heart and the mind of Mephibosheth, my friends, was apprehension and fear as he fell on his face, it says, before the king and did reverence. When God summons in the gospel, then when it's just a summons, when it is just that drawing of God of us before him, just the very awareness that God is taking a dealing with us, then I warrant, my friends, there must be that measure of apprehension as to just what God is going to do. You remember that great hymn of Robert Murray McChain and that man who in many ways could have passed for a Christian, very religious man, very upright man, until God began to summons him. And one of the verses of his testimonial hymn puts it like this: when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. You see, legal fears. Those things that stirred up in his heart and his soul, the fact that there was something now taking place in his life between him and the God with whom he had to do. And there arose all the apprehensiveness in his heart and his soul as to how he could really now appear before this God with whom he had to do. God sent and fetched him. And God, my friends, you see, has many ways of sending to fetch us to himself. And they all, when God is working in that way, they all bring apprehension to our hearts and our minds. The Word of God, preeminently, the Word of God. Those verses of the Word of God that are absolutely inescapable when God makes them to be applied to our hearts and our souls. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No thought then of pushing that off to others, but that applied absolutely, positively, individually, personally to our own hearts and our souls. And the very events of life, the workings of conscience, the things that take place, my friends, so that a leaf falling of a tree, you see, can bring apprehension to our souls with regards to our God in heaven above. You remember Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, long before she had that title, when she was just a young girl, as a child. She saw a funeral procession, but the coffin that she saw in that procession was different to any coffin she had ever seen before, because it was a small coffin. Who had died? A child. A girl child. A girl child exactly the same age as Selina herself was at that point. And that apprehension that began to grab her heart, as she says, never left her heart until she came to that point where she saw that there was one foundation on which she could stand, Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, God does that, my friends. God comes, you see, and even in that event, why won't we be convinced that each and every one of us is going to occupy, in the normal run of things, going to occupy one of those strangely shaped boxes that we call a coffin? You know, nowhere, perhaps, nowhere does the arrogance of man or woman more manifest itself than that inbred thought that they are immortal. Other people die. We don't die. No. And even that thought, you see, as I say, God can send anything to fetch us, to summons us before him, to make us think before him in the gospel. And as Mephibosheth then comes, with all apprehensiveness of heart and mind, before David, he is a picture of how God does summons us to himself in the light of the gospel that he is going to make manifest to our souls. Now, look at those things, scenes where it would seem justifiable to envisage Mephibosheth's apprehensiveness towards David, coming into an anticipation that perhaps David is going to do him good. Verse 6 again. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come on to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. Now that's a lovely word, my friends. And in no way could you read that in any other way. When David calls Mephibosheth by name in the way that he does, out of that position of prostration before him, then there is everything that can rise up in Mephibosheth's heart and mind by way of anticipation that perhaps he's going to do him good. You see, in the gospel, and this is what brings us from that apprehension to that anticipation, perhaps for good, it is when we realize that God is speaking to us. To us, my friend. Doesn't matter whether he's doing it by way of convicting us of our sin even, but when we realize that God has deigned to summons us into his presence to deal with us. The Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? That filled Saul of Tarsus with absolute apprehension and yet with absolute anticipation. Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? And surely as Mephibosheth, you see, heard King David see the scene, prostrate before him, doing reverence, and that means prostrate. That means stretched out before the throne of the king. And the word that he hears is his name, Mephibosheth. What are the terms of the gospel? He calleth his own sheep by name. Even when he's calling them by way of conviction, my friends, he calls them by name. And then all the graciousness of the calling of the sheep by name, time and time again throughout the pages of the Word of God. Remember Mary Magdalene. Remember when she came early to the sepulchre, we're told, while it was yet dark, and how she was really so frustrated. She saw the gardener, as she thought, but it was really the Lord. Sir, she says, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away. What a brave intention on the part of that dear woman. A dead body, a full-grown man, the corpse of a full-grown man, already laden with all those pounds of myrrh and aloes, as we're told, after the manner of the Jews to bury. But she says, I'll carry him away. And then when our Lord speaks to her one word, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she knew. She turned herself about and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master. He calls, you see. And when David, my friends, then, with this figure before him and all apprehensiveness prostrated before him, when the word comes then, Mephibosheth, surely, surely, then that anticipation arises in his heart. And when we know, my friends, that God speaks to us personally, whether by manner of conviction or whatever, that's a blessing of the gospel. It's a blessing in the gospel to be able to say, I alone have done the deed. You see? It's the grace of God that he speaks to us at all. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It is God's grace that opens up our hearts and makes us fear before him. And it is that same grace then that comes personally to our hearts and our souls and opens up the way of anticipation. Now, Mephibosheth's anticipation then was right, of course. David had not brought him into his presence, summoned him into his presence for ill, but for good. So verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now what's that? That's the terms of the covenant. That's the blessings of the covenant, my friend. Fear not, Mephibosheth. For Jonathan's sake, I'm going to restore you everything that was yours. I'm going to bring you into the palace. You're going to eat bread at my table continually. He opens up all of those blessings, and those blessings, you see, are now at this point made apparent to Mephibosheth. He didn't know why he was there. He only knew he was summoned, as his name comes from the lips of the king, no doubt, an anticipation, perhaps it's for good. Now he knows it's for good. And as he knows it's for good, then he goes right over into the full appreciation of the king before whose feet he is. Verse 8, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Is that his appreciation, his full appreciation of David, you say? Yes, indeed, my friends. And it's a totally appropriate reply. You see, he had no right to anything. No right to anything. And what he was now given a right to, he was given a right to through the blessings of that arrangement and that agreement, that covenant that had been made long before he was ever born. The worst thing that a Jew could be called, and certainly would never call himself, was a dog. The Gentiles were the dogs of the Gentiles. The greatest insult that you could heap upon a Jew would have been to call him a dog. Mephibosheth said, I'm not a dog. I'm a dead dog. A dead dog. And he sees himself, my friends, totally under the graciousness of that king that he had seemed so ill-disposed against. And he sees himself in a very appropriate way. Now in the gospel, and this is the case in the gospel, my friends, the only thing that makes us appreciate God and Jesus Christ, his son, is an awareness of his grace. The law of God, all the things that bring the apprehension into our hearts and our minds, that's all those things will ever do. But the thing that will make us appreciate God and all his goodness and his grace is the realization of the love of God in Jesus Christ, his son. I will show you kindness, he says, for Jonathan's sake. And that young man, Mephibosheth, seeing that he had nothing and seeing all those thoughts of a bygone day crowding into his heart and his soul, rightly applies, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? Listen, a sinner saved, converted by the grace of God, and I trust I'm saying this for all of you in that role, has no difficulty in calling himself or herself a sinner. It's the unconverted that won't call themselves sinners. You confront a non-converted soul in the issues of their position before God, and the first thing that they'll trot out is their deeds, their works, their righteousness, their upbringing, their baptism, their circumcision, their confirmation, whatever. Confront a converted soul in the issues of the gospel, and the one thing that they'll plead is, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And I tell you, I warn you, my friend, if you as a believer plead anything else, you get rid of that attitude. Because not before you were converted, nor yet, is there anything in you that makes you acceptable before God apart from his grace in Jesus Christ, his son. And when Mephibosheth sees the grace of the king, the summons of the king, that made him apprehensive. The name before from the lips of the king, well, perhaps that made him anticipate. And now when the king unfolds all his intention and all his design and the reason for it, it's for Jonathan, thy father's sake. Then all the appreciation of who that king is and what that king was going to do. Very, very quickly then, the outcome of the whole affair, and I'm sure we don't need to look at that very, very closely. Verse 8, because it's contained there. And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, my master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." In verse 11, then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." Now, put all that into spiritual language, my friends. He's got all those possessions restored to him, and more. He's brought into the inheritance, you see. That's the thing. And in the gospel, God brings us into an inheritance, more of an inheritance than we ever lost, as Charles Wesley says in that lovely hymn, "In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost." Mephibosheth is granted, my friends, more than was ever lost in the old household. He's brought into that position of privilege. "He shall eat at my table," he says, "as the king's son." He's made to be like one of the very children of King David himself. And the position, "He shall eat at my table." No greater illustration of the gospel than the fact that the king made a feast, and he invited men and women to come and sit at the feast. And those who sit at the feast now shall sit at the feast throughout eternal days. And one last word, and I don't want to rush this, but one last word, my friend. You see, if you can envisage those whole scenes in that palace, you get a tremendous insight into the character of that man David. You see, in those days, anybody brought into the palace was to be of the most noble, the most upright, the greatest, the highest. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? When he chose out young men to grace his palace, who did he get? The very chiefest of the young men of the captivity of the children of Israel. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, young, noble, upright, well-educated young men. You see who David brings into his palace? This poor, lame, young man from the house of no bread. And he deigns, you see, to call him his own and to be called his own by Mephibosheth. Let me refer you to two very precious portions, two verses of the Word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Christ is not ashamed to call us. Now see yourself, Mephibosheth. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. Another word. "But now they desire," all the faithful, "now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is not ashamed for us to call him our God. You think it's a small thing, my friend, that you're permitted to call God your God? Then you know nothing of God. Because when we can call God our God in that absolutely intimate fashion, that is the grace of God. The same grace of God that is not ashamed to own us in his palace is the same grace of God that permits us to own God as our God and our Saviour forever and evermore. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And all the covenant and all the agreement, and as Mr. Spurgeon has so rightly said, David could see in the face of Mephibosheth the beloved Jonathan. And when God looks at us in the covenant of redemption, He sees his beloved Son, and we are made accepted in the beloved. That's why it's called the gospel of grace. Grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the grace of the gospel is in Jesus Christ alone, and in Jesus Christ alone we are accepted by our God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us.